Well, we have a nice portion of that unusual encounter between Christ our Lord, Martha, and Mary. Luke, being a physician, and that's a great training. In other notes, you may have noticed that when he describes a disease, he actually takes the medical name common in his time. So, doctors, MDs, because doctors could be philosophy or anything, but MDs have the virtue of trying to be very precise. When he gives us an account, details are inserted in the account, and we say, why are you telling us that Jesus went to a village? There was a certain woman called Martha, and listen to this, she received him into her house, which means she actually is the owner. From that, we can certainly correctly deduce that she is older than Mary. She must have inherited the house from her parents. There's no reference to parents, there's reference to Lazarus. Lazarus does not appear here in the Gospel of Luke. He appears later on in the Gospel of John. But he appears as a dead man. And then then he gets into the house. And I try to put you into the environment of Judea or Palestine in the days of Christ. Whenever you receive a guest, the first thing you do is washing of the feet and prepare a meal. And the meal is certainly late in the afternoon because people will work early in the fields or in the yard, they have whatever they have planted. And then bring to the house the food you're going to cook.
So you wash the feet first.
Oh yes, the feet has to be washed because...
Right on entry.
Right on entry. And if there is a slave servant, will do it. But if it is the owner of the house, they will do it too. As an owner. Because you know, don't believe what you see on the on Hollywood movies. People wearing sandals. That's not true. They walk bare feet.
Barefooted.
I know you have to be really extremely rich to buy a pair of sandals. So, and very likely Christ was walking actually without sandals. Very likely. We don't know exactly, but that is a great possibility. Anyway, she gets busy in preparing a meal, but then as he reclines, you know, people recline like that. She sits at his feet, that is Mary, started to talk, and Mary get offended.
Martha did.
Thank you, are awake. Thank you. We always say, make a deliberate mistake. If the congregation does not react, stop talking. Thank you. And, don't you care, And here are the New Testament scholars get on my skin, irritates me. Under my skin and above my skin and inside my skin. The Greek word is Kyrio, and a long debate over 100 years. Is it Sir or Lord? But obviously, from the context, its Lord. Why people are afraid to say that the word is Lord? Simply because the incarnate Son of God is a shock. He's human. And his humanity makes people get baffled. Is this really God incarnate?
Yeah.
And if he is God, what about that flesh and blood? Even we Christians, sometimes when I talk to people about the incarnation, you know, that coming feast that's coming troubles my soul deeply. When we talk about that, I have a sense that there is an idea, but that God united himself to flesh and blood. Our flesh and our blood is not something that we very often perceive correctly. So Mary sits, listens, and Martha gets offended. And then Christ says, you know, English is nice translation of the original. Because, you know, he said, Lord, don't you care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. I need only one kind of meal. Something simple. That's not clear in the English, is it?
No.
You know, I don't really need more food. Because you see, in our Middle Eastern hospitality, even up today, if you really want to honor a guest, you offer two, three, or four different kinds to show your real love. Offering food to a guest is a sign of true love. I don't believe that this is any more part of our culture today, is it? Is it?
Well, I mean, if somebody's in the hospital, we take food to the family. It's a sign of somebody's sick.
I like that, actually. I haven't seen that in Europe, by the way. And I was very surprised. I saw it among the Muslims. Living in Birmingham and in Cambridge and Nottingham, but not among the proper English people. They don't care, you know.
Not all of them. I think it might depend on where your background is from.
Yeah.
I was raised in a highly Polish family, and I remember growing up, my mother would, anybody unannounced even, that were relatives mainly, would come, and she'd immediately start eating. My mother would just prepare something.
Yeah.
Whatever she had, she'd prepare.
So what is a good portion that Mary has taken and that no one can take it away from her? You know, that is precisely what Christ is teaching about the kingdom and eternal life. Something that you possess. I wish we have that, but sometimes that kind of certainty clashes with our past history. You know, I am a sinner, I am this, I am that. Yes, but that portion is given to us because you are a sinner, not because you are good. If you think because you are good, God gave you a gift, you have misunderstood the gospel completely.
Amen.
The generosity of God is to give us that portion while there is no
merit,
nothing that makes me worthy of receiving anything.
Amen.
And you know, strange enough, after that meeting with Martha and Mary, that the Lord goes to a certain place, and when he finished praying, One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And then you have the Lord's Prayer as noted down by Luke. If you read it, you immediately notice that it's not the same as it is in Matthew. You know why I'm laughing? Because I remember a very good person came to do an MA with me.
A master's degree?
Huh?
At Cambridge?
At Cambridge, yes. Very, very bright. Extremely bright.
He was his tutor.
One of my students, and I'm his tutor, and he decided to do the Lord's Prayer. Fine. It never caught his eyes that there are two texts slightly different, one in Matthew, one in Luke. And he used to come to my study and bangs on my table. Which one is original? Which one is the one that Jesus actually... And I said, both. And he said, can be. I said, because you are English. But if you are a Hebrew, you can say something and alter it and change it and add to it and still the same. Ow! He used to scream at me. And then to complete the teasing, he was a lovely guy. He managed to get through, but it was just like a travail of a woman giving birth. To tease him, I had a text from the Talmud. I gave it to him. And the text says, you know, if a rabbi says something and you repeat it exactly as the rabbi said it, it means you never understood it. You have to put it in your own words.
Oh.
Yeah. You have to put in your own words. Because you see, if I say something to you and you repeat it, it's no longer yours. It's still mine. If you add something to it, it means you really got it. And he kept saying, but this is scriptures. I remember, you know, his hands like that, you know. So I had to hold it from his shoulders. He's quite a tall fellow, and just shake him. And I said, this is a Semitic mind. Because the Lord's Prayer was set to a large crowd in Matthew. Now it's a different occasion. Christ was praying, and we know from the Aramaic text, he was transfigured as he was praying. So one of the disciples kept saying, what happened when you were praying? Teach us a prayer that makes us become illuminated like you. And so he said, pray in this way, which is parallel to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. See, Matthew's prayer is certainly the prayer that is used by the church. There's no doubt about it. I tried, this man I can't forget, for 6 months travail, you know, have you ever seen a woman giving birth in 6 months? I'm glad that modern medicine can help ladies to end it in what? 12 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, something like that. But 6 months, he was really wriggling. And I said, what's the difference between Father and our Father?
What's the difference?
What's the difference between the two? One is writing to Gentiles, that's Luke. The other writing to the Jews. So as Luke presents the gospel to Gentiles, he has to present it in a way that is simple, shortcut. And by the way, the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic is like kindergarten, rhyme. It rhymes. If you say it's in Aramaic, it rhymes. Absolutely rhymes all the way through, both in Luke and in Matthew. It was discovered by Matthew Black only very recently, about 30, 40 years ago. Because, you know, it's lovely. If you ever go to the Syrian Orthodox Church and hear it sung by the choir, you can get, because they sing it in Aramaic, you immediately, your ear will catch the rhythm. So, may your name be sanctified. Sanctification here is to glorify the name of God. Not to abuse the name of God. I have put here a lot of material from the ancient sources, and I do hope you read it when you go back home. I hope you do that. Would you?
Yes.
Please, because you know I don't like to repeat things that I have written down. But pray in this way. Many of the church fathers said that the Lord's Prayer actually is a way to pray rather than a prayer in itself. He gives us the themes for prayer and leaves you to select the themes that suits you. Father, you know, there is no heaven here. And please don't make a mistake. Heaven in Hebrew and in Aramaic is the very name of God. You remember even in Luke, the prodigal son says to his father, I have sinned against you and against
heaven,
against God. So don't be bothered by Scoville, you know, this Bible chain, you know, is faulty in many places, where he says the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different. That's not true. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are identical. It's the same. It means where God is ruling as a king. So, your kingdom come. There is a very good illustration in a 4th century. I felt sorry about Bob Walters, who gets up to bed at 5 o'clock to work. Because that handout was 25.
I do this, believe me.
Because that the original was about 35 pages.
Oh, well,
and I trimmed, and I said, I think that's enough. Okay.
Who was the source, though?
Hmm?
Who was the source?
Of what?
The 4th century source you were talking about.
Oh, the 4th century father said, your kingdom come. You know, people in the countryside, maybe still in America, when you want to cross a river, you stand in a boat, and there is a chain.
Yeah.
In the boat, and you pull the chain,
the rope.
Or the rope,
whatever.
As if you're pulling the bank of the river towards you. But what will happen is that the boat is moving towards the other side of the river, you know? So when we call about come, it's not because God is absent and is coming, but because we bring ourselves to the kingdom. Come, Holy Spirit, doesn't mean the Spirit is not there. No, it means He is there, but we take our own being, our own awareness, our own understanding, and pull ourselves towards where God is. We are given that privilege to call upon God. And to call Him because of that great gift of talking. I know we talk. We talk and talk and talk and talk. We don't remember that one of the great gifts of being the image of God is being able to talk. And being able to hear also. Because to talk is exactly what we see in the Bible. God is talking, right? Mm-hmm. Through the prophets, through the Spirit, through the patriarchs. And even in the first verse in Hebrews, God spoke in ancient times in many ways, but in the last days, He spoke to us in His Son. So, you know, talking is a privilege. It's actually you communicate what's in your inner life. And I want to frighten you, because I enjoy that. That the word we say carries with it, every word you say carries with it something of your inner life portion.
You mean it reveals it?
Yes, when you have someone talking to you, if that person is friendly, you feel drawn to that person, right?
Yes.
You feel secure, happy, joyful. Or you feel you like to get away and to distance yourself, in spite of the fact that the words he or she are saying are the politically correct words. But something you sense insincerity. So the word I speak carries with it what I have in my heart. In physics, they say the megacycle of the voice, you know, the megacycle of the voice, it comes from the depths of the life that I have, that not every megacycle is the same like any other speaker. It has a personal fingerprint. You can see that in the FBI and in the great security centers, when they like to catch you, they record you. And you see all these lines, you know?
The waves.
The waves of the voice. Is that your department?
No. He was never military intelligence.
You know?
So, no. I was an engineer.
Okay. And you know, there is, I was very surprised, that there is a, almost like a fingerprint. The voice is like a fingerprint. Once it's recorded, they really know that it is you. So, why is that? Because everything in us has its uniqueness. So you communicate what is there in the depths of your own heart. Even if you have a flat reading, you know?
Monotone.
Oh, in a monotone, it still communicates to people your lazy mind. You know? Or the lack of commitment to what you are saying.
So you're talking a monotone.
Yes, and you know, very often, you know, you sit and listen to someone who talks non-stop. And you wish you can leave the room and get away. Because there is something about a lazy mind, about no commitment. Someone who is very lonely and decide to scratch the silence of the room by his or her voice. That's what we say. So the word is what draws us to God as the word draws God to us. You know, we meet, we hear the voice of God. He talks to his sheep in John 10, doesn't he?
We know his voice.
We know his voice. And he said, they hear the voice of the bad shepherd and they don't follow him. Because there is that personal fingerprint, you know, personal relationship. So, I want to be in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, I have to be what? A slave or a king? Do you think Christ comes to give us the kingdom? Do you think Christ?
He picked up the wrong one, whatever.
Do you think that Christ came to bring us into the kingdom, a kingdom of slaves?
Nope.
No.
Wouldn't be a kingdom.
Heirs.
Heirs. But the heir has to be royal. So when we pray the kingdom may or your kingdom come, it is a desire to be an heir. Is to be king or queen. You know, don't play the gender with me, because the gender doesn't resonate with me. You know, royal. Divine, actually. A divine child of God. And if this is so, therefore, how do you pray? You pray a prayer of a slave, or you pray a prayer of a royal person? I tell you, my first experience with the royal family in England. I was invited to meet Her Majesty in Buckingham Palace.
Oh, why?
Not because the university. Not because I achieved anything. And, you know, a month before the invitation, we got a letter from Buckingham Palace on how to get dressed. It has to be a black shoes, black tie, black suit, white shirt. You know, and underneath, you don't speak to Her Majesty till she speaks to you. And if she speaks to you, don't answer back unless she asks a question.
Unless you're Michelle Obama.
And no. And you have to shake hand and bow and go one step backward. A lot of things. Not only that, but before we boarded the train to go to London from Cambridge, there is a man who came to train us.
Train you?
Yeah, to train us, to be sure that we understood the letter, and he told us and how to stand up upright, and how to bow, and you know. And when you are invited to have tea, the tea is served by the staff of the palace. How to hold the cup? How to have your piece of whatever food? And I kept saying, "My God, what is it?" And I kept saying, asking one of my English friends, he was in euphoria. "Oh, she's the queen!" I said, "So what? She's a mortal being like us. You don't understand." "I don't want to understand." And I kept saying, "Why all that? Is it to magnify her? And or is it to strike awe in us? What is the idea or the reason for all that protocol?" And I got a good answer. That you behave as a royal person, because this is exactly how a member of the royal family will behave in her presence. And I said, "Ha, you mean the princess, yes, cannot speak unless there's a question? Oh, you can't put your elbows on the table. You have to sit like that and to use your hands like that." I said, "My goodness, what is that for?" It is simply you are royal. Once you step into the palace, you are no longer a commoner. And I said, I like to compare that with being in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not chaos. And you know, we have a lot of things in our Christian literature. And I saw five things about being in the kingdom. You want them? You want them, Joyce?
I want them.
You want them? Okay.
Five things about being
for you, Joyce.
Okay. We're counting, George.
Okay. All right. Number one, you are given the same glory, imagine, that has been revealed in Jesus Christ.
John 17.
You know, you cannot enter into the kingdom with your shabby rags. No, you enter kingdom with the glory of Christ. Glorified because you are immensely, infinitely loved. That's number one. I'm following the protocol of Buckingham Palace, by the way. So, instead of the tie and the... Oh, I still got the shoes and the tie, actually. And the black... and I call it the hanging robe, you know. And number two, you are treated by God the Father as He treats His own Son.
Amen.
I would love to spend an hour on that. If your nerve system can take it. Not only when you arrive after death. No. Now. Here. Here. Loved. Treated. Glorified. As the Son. As the Father. Loves His Son. And treats Him.
You know, that's a hard teach, but when you think what Christ went through, what Jesus went through on the cross, and we have troubles, and we think, hey, I'm not being treated like Jesus, like, oh yeah, you are.
No, but all that harshness on the cross is to pave the way for you.
It's what was happening. He's talking about how He loves the Son. So am I loved.
You know, love treated with honor. Mm-hmm. With honor. You know, even on the cross, it was still with honor. You know, I think the cross is a very debatable thing. We made a mess out of it, so leave it out for now. You can ask Peggy, she will tell you the full story. You know, but you know, the Father looks at you. Oh, one night we were talking in a Bible study, and one lady said to me, the Father does not look at me
as I am.
He looks at me through Christ. And I said to her, what will happen if I say to you, I don't like to look at you, I look at you through your husband. Do I have any love and honor? For you?
No.
What do you think the answer should be?
No.
No? You really think that God will demean me because of my sins? Then He's not the generous God. No. He looks at me and treats me as He treats His Son.
Amen.
So that's to say, God don't look at me. He looks at me through Christ. No. He looks at me as He looks at Christ. She didn't like that. She packed her bag and left.
George, she came back.
She came back sulking.
It's a better story if she just leaves, though.
Thank you.
Wait a minute.
She was very offended.
It's, you know, same with...
I didn't say who she.
She was surprised.
She was angry. She was very angry. And I said, what did I say? It offended. You know, my goodness. You come to my house and I treat you as I treat your husband. And I said, no, I don't want to see you. I see you through your hubby. And you tell me that I have any respect for you? No.
Do you think maybe she believed that or understood that because she's sanctified through him?
No, you're too kind. No, she's unworthy, she's a sinner, she's unworthy, she is nothing. And all, you know, I had a student in England who used to say, God, I'm talking to you, but I'm hiding behind Jesus. Once, twice, three times, four times, and you know, my blood pressure went up. And I said to him, Richard, if I hear you in a prayer meeting saying that, I'm going to kick your butt. And you know,
kick his butt.
And kick.
I'm pretty sure she knows what that means.
Sorry, my teacher of being vulgar is Martin Luther, but I'll never come up to his standard. He's far up. I like to be like Luther, but I can't, because I can't really sense some of the harsh vocabulary he used. I really kick your butt. And he said, why? I said, because Paul in Galatians chapter 4, that miserable man never read a text. Because you are children, God sent the spirit of his son crying, Abba Father. He didn't say, hide in Christ. Do you dare to say that? I said, but I'm a sinner. I said, me too. We all are sinners. But we are loved.
We are loved.
Because of our sinfulness. Number three. The protocol about food, you know. Not put your elbow because you hide. You hide the vision of the person sitting next to you. You have to sit like that. Yes. And to use whatever in front of you. And
is that a fact?
Well, that's what they told me.
I've always wondered why not elbows on the table, but it blocks the view of others around you.
That's what they say. Bob, these things, I was told these things once in my life and I forgot them.
I didn't teach that at the Coke.
You know? But you know, in the kingdom, we are all equal.
In the kingdom.
We are all equal. You cannot actually demean a child of God because you are all equal. What?
No, she's from Kokomo too. She learned it. I just missed that day.
You weren't paying attention in class.
You know? And this co-equality does not come as something you perceive in us. We are all equal because we are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus.
We are equal because
we are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus. We are made equal, and so we are equal because of him. Not because I like you and I am very liberal and democratic or whatever, and I say, I honor you, I treat you as equal to me. No, because Christ established that co-equality.
Amen.
Number
four. So you can't achieve anything.
And as I put on a suit, you know, I still have it actually. It was very expensive. We have been dressed in the new creation and being given the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Spirit dwells in us not as a tie around my neck, but as the gift of God the Father forever. Mm-hmm. It's the indwelling of the Spirit and being dressed in the shape of Jesus. That's my suit.
Mm-hmm. Put on Christ.
Put on Christ. What happened to the old shape has gone. Done.
The old man
has gone.
So wicked, I just want to get hold of that.
Hmm?
I like that.
Put on Christ, that's your suit.
No, I like the old man is gone.
Yes.
I'm saying it to myself.
Uh-huh.
Yes. And the old man, believe it or not, is the biological garment that we are wearing. It has to go. for our advantage in order to get a glorified humanity. What do you think number five would be?
Something about kissing and taking a step backwards.
Kevin, you are a lovely man. Sometimes you are too lovely, I can't believe you were in the army. You're very kind.
Keep you guessing.
You're very, very kind. No, number five, can you guess on your own? All that is eternal. You know, love is eternal, inheritance is eternal, the garment of Christ is eternal, enduring the Spirit is eternal. All eternity, everything that I receive actually is eternal. Nothing really temporal. It's all eternal. So when I say, may your kingdom come, I enter into that hall of the divine Trinity in order to be with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and say, Abba, Father, thank you that you give me that privilege to be a king forever in your kingdom. And then, thy will be done on earth as heaven. Cyril of Alexandria, and all the Father said, the petition for bread can be understood as a prayer for the bread that is sufficient for the day. And there's nothing not against the gospel. I need to pray for my bread, for what I eat, for the day. Because God looks after my needs. And to ask for material needs is not against the teaching of Jesus at all. Other fathers said, no, the bread is the bread of tomorrow, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Well, sometimes it is the bread of the day, and sometimes, again, you know, it is the bread of tomorrow. Tomorrow is the resurrection. You know, that is precisely where we are able to perceive that Christ did not teach us a law about prayer, but give us freedom to demand and to seek what is essential for us.
George?
Yes.
Can I say something here?
You can.
Our dear friend Russ, years ago, 20-some years ago, the East 91st Street Christian Church started what is called the East 91st Street Christian Church Foundation. And Derek Wallace is the president of that still to this day. And when that started, Russ made a point that what he never wanted for this church was an endowment. Because he felt he had seen in a lot of the mainline Protestant churches that have millions and millions of dollars in endowments, that he wanted the church to be funded and pay its light bills through the daily functioning and life of the church. Never thought of it before, but it's daily bread.
Yes.
So that, yes, there's this foundation and it does mission work and some other things like that, but none of that money is ever used to fund the church. It has to be the life of the church that's funding the church operations.
Yes, I think, you know, there are many people like him. By the way, he recorded the Lord's Prayer with his voice.
Oh, yeah.
Beautiful singing.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yes.
I sometimes, you know, when I walk in the building, I miss that old man. He was at least once or twice a week in our house for lunch. He's a lovely man. I never met someone like him, full of compassion and love. And the way he has gone has left a deep sadness in my heart. But at any rate, yes, they are. There are people who are like that. College Park under Kimber Kaufman was exactly like that. You know, we spend whatever comes. No endowment. I don't know what's going on now. There are people who live by faith. There is a woman I used to know. It's a funny story. She's an American tourist. Went to Egypt. to see the pyramids and the museums. You know, young girls get fascinated by antiques and things. And she went deep into the south of Egypt and saw real poverty. Really. And she wept. Sold her camera. Bought a house in a slum area. Right, Lillian Thrasher?
I know who you're talking about.
In the house, in the heart of a rundown area.
She was engaged.
And broke her engagement. And started to welcome orphans. I have a picture of the first house she bought. Absolutely nothing. Gradually, she lived by faith. People helped her. And people laughed at her. You know, American tourists passing by, they stop and think she's a mad woman. But you know, hundreds of people been into the orphanage.
Thousands.
And she opened a primary school, a secondary school, a hospital. It's now the large establishment in this area. And it all come out of what she managed to sell. When she started to welcome people as orphans.
For her mama Lillian.
You know, their story is absolutely incredible. Are people like that in church history who give us a shock because we are financially secure, well paid, eat a lot of food and so forth. But she was a miracle of faith. Great girl, you know. One of the people who came to shine in an area where I would say the light of God never was shining in that part of Egypt. Very well known place now in the middle of the south of Egypt.
Lillian Thrasher Orphanage, you can look it up.
You know, there's a website, I think you can look it up.
How long ago did she start it?
Oh, it's about 60, 30s? 40s.
40s, maybe?
Yeah. And you know.
Engaged to be married, she asked her fiancé to join her, but he didn't.
But he refused. He thought that she has gone funny in her head. What? Yeah, Lillian Thrasher, you know.
Lillian Thrasher.
Yeah, she...
I can't remember if it's T-R or T-H-R.
Anyway.
I know several people who actually grew up in the orphanage.
Yep. Anyway, we come to a hard part. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And on page 7, in the middle of the page,
Thrasher.
Found her?
T-R.
T-R, yeah, that's what I thought.
Hey, young man, I haven't heard your voice for a year.
No.
A year.
How are you feeling?
You are okay?
Yeah. Are you okay?
Yes.
Come and read Holy Audacity of Believers. Are you okay?
Yes.
He's standing straight.
I'm standing up.
I'm glad you are.
We're
here, sir.
Got it. And to those who would achieve goodness, God is proposed for imitation according to the words of the apostle, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ," from 1 Corinthians. So conversely, God wants your disposition to be a good example to God.
That's audacious.
Seems understood, doesn't it?
Yes.
That is brave.
The order is somehow reversed.
just as in us the good is accomplished by imitating the divine goodness, so we dare to hope that God will also imitate us when we accomplish anything good, so that you too may say to God, "Do thou the same as I have done. Imitate thy servant, O Lord, though he be only a poor beggar, and thou art the king of the universe."
Yes, yes.
This is,
you know, I'll tell you, that portion was part of my training to translate from Greek to English. And I thought I didn't understand the text.
Yeah, I don't.
And when I wrote down the translation, and I said to my tutor, "I really think my translation is wrong." And he said, "No, it's perfect. This man, above him is also Cyril. Above him, also the lot of people in the early church, said we can imitate God on three things. In forgiveness, in giving charity, and behaving like royal."
Like what?
Royal.
Royalty?
Yes, royalty. You know? And I kept saying, "Really?" And he said, "Yes." But for a man to say, "God, imitate me as I imitate you." And the words are clear. "Forgive us as we
forgive."
Forgive. And I kept saying, why we do not share this in the church today? And he said, "The church has depleted our life and made us, changed us from lions to pigeons."
Lions to pigeons.
To chickens.
To chickens, you know. We lost the carriage. You know. We are no longer lions roaring. We are a little bit doves or chicken, whatever, deer, whatever. Choose any animal or any bird, you know. Because, you know,
timid,
yes. Spirit of timidity is what holds us back from actually having the vigor of grace. And the more I think about myself, I become more timid. That's loser. But the more I think of what God has done for me, the more I become a lion.
Bolder I become.
Yep.
The more you become a lion.
A lion! Ah!
Oh, wow. Bring it on, George.
Don't worry. I will not attack. I will not attack your majesty.
The prophets of all, you know, Jeremiah, I mean, he even brought God to judgment. If you read the discourse between Jeremiah and the Lord, Moses said, you know, "You're not going to destroy anybody. If you do it, you do it over my dead body." I mean, he argued with God. Abraham, everybody had the audacity to feel free and talk. Now we act pious in a false way. You know, we do not know the amazing, scandalous work of grace that God has wrought in our own hearts. I mean, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are his children. We cry, "Abba, Father." You can talk to your father about anything.
Your Majesty, there's a nice joke between Moses and God. But the eyes of the Christians don't see it.
They don't see it?
Yeah. In the book of Exodus, when the Israelites made the golden calf, God says to Moses, "The people you got them out of the land of Egypt,
they did it."
And he said, "No, the people you got them out of the land of Egypt." Because if he said, "I got them from Egypt," it means by my power, I become responsible. No, you got them out of the land of Egypt, you are responsible. It's not about casting responsibility, it's about being, having the audacity to say, "I got them to the land of Egypt, I can't." Did he get them out of the land of Egypt?
No.
And Abraham, after bargaining with God from 50 to 1 in Genesis, he says, "Huh, I started to bargain with God and I am only dust. So what did you bargain then?" You know, that courage is lost. I don't know why. I see it in the life of many. If I tell you about Philemon's being a lion in my life, we need the whole night. In one of the churches, I told them, you know, when it gets cold, you sit at a fire and you bring some beef and some red wine, and we spend the whole night talking about Philemon. Yes! But it never took place. They were very worried about what will be communicated. Absolutely frightened, because the man was a lion. You know, when he was ordained the deacon to serve in the sanctuary, everybody's kneeling, he's standing. When everybody's standing, he's kneeling. And they said to him, "No, it's time to do this." He said, "Who said that? Human beings, let me worship in my own way." After two services, he kicked him out and he was very happy. There's a story. I have to tell you the story. You know, in the Orthodox service, there is a prayer for the invocation of the Holy Spirit.
A prayer for the invocation of the Holy Spirit in the Orthodox service.
Yes. And just before the prayer, he went out and fixed a hose on a big
faucet.
Okay? And turned as far as it will go. And dragged the hose to the church. While everybody was kneeling, he flooded the church with water. The celebrant looked up, he saw water coming from the ceiling. To his great surprise, he saw the hose on the top of his head. And they all looked and said, "What is that?" And he said, "Because you are stupid, all of you. The Holy Spirit is in you and around you, and invoke him as if he's an alien." Here it is. And he sprayed all of them with water. One of the monks ran out and turned these things off. And two actually carried him and threw him out. He just did the service. And I was there actually. I got wet myself. And they had a community meeting after that event. What shall we do with this man? What thing they did to him?
Nothing.
Nothing. I couldn't do anything. The abbot went and said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Because you pray to the spirit as if he's absent. But he is around you. So I want to, I want to spray with water to remind you
that he
is everywhere." "Really?" And said, "Yes, okay, we forgive you, but don't do it again."
That's called a baptism of the Spirit.
It's a baptism with a hose. You know, the audacity of this man was, a man came and gave some money to the monastery. Big sum. Like $10,000, which is a big sum in Egypt. I don't know how he knew, and went and told the abbot not to take the money. And he said, "This man is not on good terms with his wife." God told the man, said, "Go and make peace with your wife, and then come and make your offering." And the abbot, of course, was very unhappy. $10,000. And the abbot did not actually return the money to the man. How he knew about that, I don't know. I honestly don't know. And then on Sunday, the abbot was supposed to celebrate communion. And Philemon went and stood him and said, "I don't permit to celebrate communion. You break the commandment of Christ." This man has to go and make peace with his wife. And you took a money because we gave us the money in order to boast that I gave them money. But his heart is not right with God. You must not send this money back to him. And Abbot has to step down. Another man took the service. You have that kind of lions, you know?
Lions.
Lions. Courage. I'll make the sound again.
Like Luther.
You know, because the simple fact is this. You have the position of being a king in the kingdom. Yes, you, royalty.
And you know, we act like slaves.
You act like slaves. And that's why we say, lead us not into temptation. And I would say, in temptation of leaving my royal status and go back to my slavery. Yes, please.
That part of the Lord's Prayer has always been, I've never been able to wrap my head around it. And I've tried and tried, because maybe I'm trying to read it too literally, but God would never tempt us. Doesn't it say that?
No, it doesn't tempt us.
Okay, so who's not leading us into temptation?
It's a prayer to God the Father.
Who are we asking not to lead us into temptation?
The Father.
But He wouldn't do that.
We ask Him because prayer has three functions.
Okay, because I tried and read.
Do you know, I really love you. Because when you ask a question, thank you. I am honored because of your royal status. I have to answer you. Three functions are for the prayer. We pray in order to become aware of God's presence. We pray in order to know where are we going. Presence, going, and participation. Such as, give me the bread of today. Sufficient bread. That is to God the Father. And then I get the bread. And then I participate in His divine providence by getting the bread. So here's no temptation, because when I am tempted, immediately, but deliver us from the evil one. And there's a long text from Saint Alexandria about temptation. Did you put the blasphemy here?
No, I took the blasphemy. I changed it how you told me.
Okay, never mind. You know,
you said it was wrong, so I used what you...
Yeah, you know, because you see, we are tempted by our own inclination. So when I say, lead us not into temptation, then I say, God does not tempt me, but who is tempting me? My heart. Who creates a deviation in me, myself? You know?
Is it more like the emphasis is, God, you lead us, instead of my heart leading us, or me, or the devil?
Because you see, it's followed by, deliver us from the evil one. Because you see, Christ was tempted by the devil, wasn't he? By the way, if you think that the three temptations in the wilderness was the last one, you are wrong. Even on the cross, it's still the same old cry, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe. You know, the great temptation is to lose faith. To have a struggle in your mind, is this really true?
Like the devil tempted Eve. Did God really tell you the truth?
Yeah.
You know?
Please read Cyril, because I run out of time. And I really put a very good amount of material here.
The temptations piece is over on 9.
No. Yes, sir.
The differences in Luke and Matthew in what is recorded as the Lord's Prayer. In the context of those chapters, it almost seems like they are two different events.
Yes, they are.
Okay. See, because I was wondering the same thing. It's like, in Luke, you've got the Beatitudes back. Yeah. Got, you know, short version of the Beatitudes. In 5 or 6, wherever it is. And then you've got the Lord's Prayer several chapters later, where in Matthew it's all part of the same Sermon on the Mount.
You know, there was an appendix to this, but I really worry about Bob Walter. I really do. When I send him a big file, I keep saying, the poor man. That's true. That's really true. But let me tell you two things. Fundamentalists hang on a word and a text. True Christians look for the relationship. You know, a relationship cannot be defined by a text or by a word. You know, we have something funny in our house. Ask my wife. How many names I gave to her, she can't count. One name when there's affection, one name when the food is not enough. One name when she wants me to take medicine I don't want to take. You know, different names. But you see, all different names change your identity? No. Each name is about the relationship. This is very Semitic. Ask her, she'll tell you. And that's precisely when there is a love relationship, you cannot really define it by a word or a text. If you do, you ruin it. If I read your, what do you call it in America?
Resume.
Curriculum vitae, okay? If I read that about you, and is that really you? It's part of you. When I apply to the job in the, now I can say the truth. When I want to apply to that job in Cambridge, I went to a certain person to write my CV. And after I read it, I said, my goodness, that has nothing to do with me. She managed to do, what do you call it? We call it maquillage. What do you call it in English?
Embellishment.
Oh, no, more than that. She
applied makeup.
You know? And I looked, it's no longer my face. And I said to her, what is that? And then she said to me, do you want the job? I said, yes. Okay, keep it like that. And I said, but if, there's no if, they will read it and get frightened. And it actually were frightened. When I went to the interview, I was like a tiger. And they were the chickens, not the opposite. I kept saying, oh my goodness. She taught me how to answer questions. And I paid £150 for that. It wasn't free. Because that's her job. You want to apply for a job? Here's a person. And you know, I still have the paper that she wrote. And I look and said, after all these years, it's not really me. Because you see, if there is a text that can reveal the truth about Jesus, this is no longer grace, it is the law.
Like, in, you know, it's the law, that the letter of the law cannot be manipulated.
It's the law. But you see, if there is a text that is like a sign,
it's a signpost to the
Bible. When he says, I am the life, define that for me, please. I am the resurrection. I give you eternal life. That's relationship. You try to squeeze it in a book or in a text, gone.
That's what Islam has. Lamb has a text, and you cannot dare alter a jot or a period or a tittle or whatever it is. But we don't have a text like that in Christianity. The Bible is a witness to a person. It's not, I mean, yes, our text is sacred, but it was inspired. It's not literal. I mean, it's not in Islam. The text is written on stone tablets in heaven, like the old Moses law. You know,
the person is the.
There's no. That's their miracle.
Yeah.
Ours is a person with the text that points and witnesses to him. It's not the same.
You know, in the Gospel of John, there is a big bomb, you know, atomic bomb. It says, law was given by Moses, mm-hmm. but grace and truth by Jesus. And we go and read it, and instead of getting grace and truth, we still get the law.
We beat everybody with it.
Yes.
What did you say, sweetie?
Well, it's just that you were speaking that way and we couldn't hear it. I just wanted to...
Yes, she's putting her elbow on the table.
All I said was, in Islam, they have a book called the Quran. And they believe that the Quran was written by God on tablets. And you cannot alter it. You cannot touch it. And actually, you don't have translations of it. You cannot. You have to read it in Arabic to really know it.
The English is called the translation of the meaning of the Quran. Not the translation of the Quran.
Yes. Any translation is you're trying to attempt to translate the meaning.